Would you have your Bibles open to the book of Haggai, chapter 2? And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And we're looking at our final four verses as we conclude this wonderful short little book of the Old Testament as we learn some invaluable lessons for our lives, our focus and our direction. And tonight we're going to be looking at the topic of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, especially as it relates to human history and his purposes and plan for our future. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. This is the reading of God's word. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you keep in touch with current events, and I don't know if you are surprised by some of the things that happened in current events. Just about a couple of years ago, we've had one of the wake-up calls in America on September 11th. How many of you were not shocked by that, not surprised by that? You just saw it coming. You were expecting it, rather, and just saying, oh, it's finally here. Oh, everybody surprised? Okay. How many of you were not surprised by the fact that the Soviet Union just mysteriously collapsed overnight, and all of a sudden all these republics start coming out, and they start opening their doors to the West? And how many of you were not surprised by that? Everybody was surprised, pleasantly surprised. Okay, wonderful, wonderful. We're on the same boat. I was surprised too, that's why. I thought maybe you had an inside scoop, maybe someone that you know in the CIA, you just saw it coming. I was totally caught off by surprise. How many of you recognize that in 1948, Israel all of a sudden became a nation out of over 1,800 years without being a nation? How many of you were completely not surprised by that? Not surprised? You know, I was reading some theological journals, and I found a Puritan preacher by the name of Mather who predicted that in order for certain prophecies in the Bible to come true, that Israel must once become a nation. And he said that in the 1600s. So there's a guy who probably would not have been surprised by that. D.L. Moody in the 1800s kept talking about God fulfilling his promise and Israel becoming a nation. Kind of interesting that certain people who were very in tune with Scripture saw that that must have happened. That's probably one of the most dramatic historical events, and many, many people did not see that coming. History is filled with surprises. Viewed from man's perspective, it's very amazing. But from God's perspective, that's basically understood in God's perfect timetable. The fallen man, the secular man, the ahistorical man, only sees his own little corner of the world, and he thinks that the normal patterns of life would continue and would guarantee a very happy and sure, brighter future. That's how he lives. He lives in the temporal. He lives for the moment. He lives in a tiny little segment of God's universe. He's ahistorical. He learns nothing from history, so he doesn't know what's coming. And in the light of this very contemporary, ahistorical, secular, humanistic, man-centered mentality, we get some awesome prophecies. A third of the Bible is dedicated to prophecy. And so that's when we're awakened to the realization that things just don't happen. They happen for a reason. And God knows about it. And matter of fact, some events he is personally making sure that every little detail and nuance would come into fruition. One person found 322 detailed prophecies on the person of Jesus Christ. 322. I mean, his whereabouts, his birthplace, you know, his virgin birth, everything. You put it all together and you have Jesus Christ, 322 detailed prophecies. And there's 8 times more prophecy about Jesus' second coming than about his first coming. You know, the people of Haggai's generation were told to build a temple for the second time, because the first time it were built a beautiful edifice under Solomon, but it got destroyed by a powerful world leader by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel was functioning as a nation, hoping for its independence under the Roman rule, and yet it was destroyed as a nation in AD 70. Never to see itself again, having lost all hope. And then all of a sudden, this crazy Austrian by the name of Hitler starts persecuting them. And they, some of them who survive, they go back and they occupy that little tiny sliver of desert land called Palestine. And then they get their independence almost 1,800 years later. I mean, if you're not surprised by these things, then I certainly think that you have a good, better sense of the pulse of history than most of us. But most of us are surprised because we live in a very ahistorical climate. We're especially surprised when we find passages like this in the Bible that show that God is sovereign. Contrast to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, where the nations would be shaken, and yet their wealth would come in to fill the house of God with glory. Haggai 2:7, "And I shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What we have today is basically God's declaration of his destruction of the nations. So the nations talked about in Haggai 2:7 will be those nations entering into the millennial kingdom that's been sanctified by Christ's personal rule. The nations that will be shaken in today's prophecy, in today's text, is those nations that God is going to destroy. So the language is a language of destruction. It tells us something about the patience level of God. It's limited. God is long-suffering. He's very, very patient, but it has limitations. And once it reaches that limitation, God begins to pour out his wrath and he destroys all and every person and every nation that would dare defy him. And he will crush them. And so what we have here is a prediction of a benevolent dictatorship. It is a political language. It's geopolitical, but it's said in a predictive sense. And there's some wonderful lessons for us to learn here. So from this passage, I want us to see 3 things about God's sovereignty. First, his choice of a leader. Secondly, God's sovereign anger against the lands, the pagan lands, the unbelieving lands. And then, finally, God's sovereign plan regarding the Lord, Messiah himself. So God's sovereign choice of a leader, God's anger, sovereign anger against the lands, and God's sovereign plan regarding the Lord Messiah himself. Let's take a look at these 3 from today's passage. First of all, the timing. Verse 20 says, "And the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month." So if you look at it, it's the same day. Haggai got 2 important prophecies on the same day. The first one was a one of blessing. "From this day on, I will bless you." It was a blessing toward those people who have gotten their act together, found the focus and the priority on God, and begin to officially inaugurate the day whereby they will be building the temple of God, where his glory and honor resides. His name is dependent. So these are the people of God, the remnant of God, building the temple of God. And on the same day, another prophecy comes to Haggai, not toward the people, but toward one person, the leader, Zerubbabel. Why not Joshua? Well, because I think Joshua is already tied with the temple. And Joshua was a high priest. He was a religious man. Therefore, his blessing and his prophecy is also tied with the temple. That's already been taken care of. Zerubbabel is a governor. He's a politician. He is a secular leader, if you will, but who is not secular, but who is spiritual leader of the people of God. But because he has a political office, now this prophecy comes with a political tinge. God says to Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel. Verse 21. So let's take a look at this person, Zerubbabel. We find his name in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, in the very verse where we find genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12? And I want you to see that for yourself. And then the very unfamiliar list of names. Which many of us just kind of skip over and breeze by. You find Zerubbabel there in verse 12 of chapter 1. Matthew 1:12. And after the deportation to Babylon to Jeconiah. And in the Old Testament his name is also mentioned as Coniah, or Jeconiah, was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. There it is. See, Zerubbabel was from the royal line of David. David, the most important king. God said that his seed will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Zerubbabel is important because now God is reinstating him prophetically and historically as the man of the hour to take the baton of God's prophetic mantle and pass it ultimately to the Messiah. And Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah in the family of Jesse, Davidic descent, and Zerubbabel's name is right there. Now, I want you to follow with me. In the light of all the important people that are out there at that time, Zerubbabel's name is singularly mentioned and blessed and honored by God. If I say Bush, Jacques Chirac, if I say the, what is that German guy? I blanked out. German Chancellor, Schroeder, there you go. If I say these names, you would say, all right, I know these people's names. They're important movers and shakers in the geopolitical arena. I know who they are. And then you would, if I also mention this name in the context of the first century, the sixth century, Palestinian history and Persian history, I would say Zerubbabel. You would say who? Zerubbabel was a nobody in the context of the major Persian Empire, in the context of the history of the Babylonian Empire and the future coming Greek and Roman Empire. He is a nobody, but yet he is singularly mentioned by the Lord saying that Zerubbabel is God's choice of the leader. Why? Well, this brings us to our second point, which is God's anger. Notice God told Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel regarding his anger. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdom and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. Notice that's political language. What follows the political language is military language. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Chariots and horses were symbols of the most powerful military weaponry that existed at that time. It would be equivalent to jets and tanks of today. God is saying that he's going to completely overthrow the political and the military infrastructure When? On that day, he says, verse 23, I'm going to, that's in the future, shake the heavens and the earth. And that language points to not only its certainty, but its finality. God's going to deal with them all. He's going to destroy the military and the political systems that exist when he is ready to shake the very foundations of the heaven and earth to display his power and his anger toward the nations. And Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed. Present progressive tense. It's constantly being revealed. From heaven, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is a threshold to how much God will withhold his anger. And every day he reveals some. And we realize from previous text of Haggai that God sometimes uses natural disasters to discipline his people. Whether it be famines and pestilences, whatever. God does that. And that's his sovereign right and choice. He chooses whatever means at his disposal to discipline, to get people's attention, and to let people know how futile and how weak they are and who's really in control. Zerubbabel learned from Haggai that God would overthrow royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says this definitively, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the worldwide messianic kingdom will replace all the Gentile kingdoms. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, will ultimately reign. And all of their weaponry and all of the political systems, whether it be democratic, whether it be autocratic, whether it be oligarchic, whether it be a communistic, socialistic, doesn't matter. He's going to overthrow them all and place his kingdom forever. Benevolent monarchy, benevolent dictatorship. He will reign forever and ever. So overthrow, shatter. These languages shows that it's a certain and complete dealing with God. So we've seen the prophecy to the leader. He's a man of the hour. He's special. And what we can learn from that is that the world may go woo and wah at the Bushes, at the Sharaks, and the Schroeders, and the latest prime minister that got just elected in China, or this man in Japan, or the G8, and the geopolitical movers and shakers. And they pick up a phone, and any country would answer. These were powerful people. They say, get my jet ready, and it will be ready. It will be halfway around the world at a moment's notice. An entire nation prepares its parades for these foreign dignitaries that are power movers and power brokers of today. But guess what? To God's eyes, they're nobody. The man of the hour was not the emperor of Persia. The man of the hour was a little Jewish guy out of the exile. Former exile, I mean enslaved, Zerubbabel. Why? Because he is in direct lineage of David, and God has to be faithful to his sovereign promise in his word. That's exactly how it's going to happen. And we saw that in Matthew 1:12, how faithful God's sovereign word is. Whatever he declares, thus it shall be done. Who's in control? God is. Who's really the man of the hour? To whom God finds favor. So friends, let's not be wooed and wowed by the events of the world. Let's be really cognizant of the fact that his kingdom advances through the weakness from the world's view of the church, of the people of God. And the man of the hour and the woman of the hour are those who are faithful to God's will and call and purpose and plan. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who did he give that authority to? To us. Not all, but the authority to overcome evil with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to win souls. What military might and political systems cannot do, we have the power to do as we go forth with the Lord. So the same God who works through the Christians and the church today is the same God who worked through the remnant of Jews, Israel, and through the man of the hour, Zerubbabel. We need to understand that about God's character and his plan and his sovereign will. Finally, let's take a look at verse 23, God's sovereign plan regarding the Messiah, the Lord himself. We saw the prophecy to the leader, prophecy against the lands, Gentile lands, and then his sovereign plan regarding the Lord, the Messiah. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, again, that's that very powerful military term, Lord of the armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. Now that servant language, my servant, is very reminiscent of David. It appears all over the Old Testament and always is linked to Davidic faithfulness. David was a politician, and yet he was faithful to the Lord God. Very unlikely of politicians, don't you think? Politicians today want to play the safe middle ground. They want to please everybody and get their approval ratings high, and they want to be liked by people. David was not like that. He did things that are very contrary to what most kings would do. Most kings amassed military might because they wanted to flex their muscles and they wanted to be ready for war in case people attacked. David did not. He purposely left his military vulnerable. He never rode in horses. He rode in little donkeys. And that's why Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem, rode on a foal of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, direct messianic prophecy. Why? It was a symbol of Davidic proportions. David was a unique king. He was truly a servant of God. When Nathan the prophet accused him of his moral failing, and by the way, the moral climate back in those days, you're free the king, you did whatever you wanted. Basically how things went. And yet David humbled himself before this religious man who brought the message of the Lord. Instead of killing him and shutting him down like most kings would have, David humbled himself. Why? David knew that was not a voice of man, that was a voice of God. He humbled himself. He was a servant, and that was a dignified title. And notice what God says about Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. What that tells you is something about the Messiah. The Messiah will come as servant of Yahweh, fulfilling the pattern of servant heart that David set for Israel. David did not rule Israel like Israel was his property, but David ruled Israel like an under-shepherd over the great shepherd whom he knew that God was. When he wrote Psalm 23, he said, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me beside green pastures. My cup overflows. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When he wrote that because he has an experience. He had an experience as a shepherd boy growing up. And he knew the kind of patience, perseverance, the kind of affection it took to be a good shepherd. And he knew this. And so David became like a shepherd over the people of Israel, guiding them, leading them, and caring for them. Why? Because the Lord's heart was with his people. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. And Jesus himself said, the greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. Do you know who did that? Jesus. He became the servant of all. That's why he's the greatest in the kingdom of God. He set an example for his disciples to follow, but he himself actually became the greatest servant of all because he served all by dying for us and our sins, right? And so when God says, Zerubbabel, you are my servant, on that day, Zerubbabel now here is receiving a wonderful blessing of a promise that through Zerubbabel's lineage, Davidic lineage, Judah's tribal lineage, through the family of Jesse, the Messiah will ultimately come. This was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The Jews did not have any compunction about this. When they saw and read this, when I heard this for the first time, they did not think that Zerubbabel will all of a sudden overthrow the Persian Empire. and start reigning over all the nations. No, they knew that this was a prophetic utterance. Something would happen through Zerubbabel, somehow. They didn't know exactly how, but they knew that it would, somehow. And we have a hint of that in the scriptures. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It is a tremendous insight. All these died in faith. Who? The list of all the men and women of faith. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. After listing all these wonderful names, the writer of Hebrews says, these people really did not receive the full promise and its realization. They received the promise and welcomed them from a distance. Its fulfillment was yet in the future, and yet they still held on to the promise. Zerubbabel was that man. The Lord gave him the prophecy. He held that from a distance. He held that promise. It would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It says here, furthermore, in verse 23, I will make you a signet ring. The signet ring was so precious. It was equivalent to the king's signature back in those days. But it was a symbol, but it was also a tool. It was so precious that he would make a necklace and always have it right there with him, or he would put it on his ring. And whatever official documents there were, the king would use that to stamp it. So it was an official stamp. What does signet ring represent? It represents seal of royal authority or personal ownership. Royal authority or personal ownership. So when the Lord says, I will make you like a signet ring, Zerubbabel now is the man of the hour. He will and is now becoming the mark of messianic promise. He is the official stamp of God's future fulfillment, for I have chosen you. The Lord already declared to Jeremiah 22, verse 24 and 25, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Jeconiah, or Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I shall give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. This is what happened to Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jeconiah. Because he was a wicked, disobedient king, God punished him by sending him over to exile. He says, you are like my signet ring, and yet I just pull it off and I give it to somebody else. The ownership to somebody else. Transfer it. And yet God is saying to Zerubbabel, after two generations, he's saying, now you are my signet ring. He's the man of the hour. So what lessons do we learn from this? We learn that God has a political and military plan through the Messiah that will be fulfilled in the last days. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Did you know that that was the phrase that Handel, George Frederick Handel wrote in the Hallelujah Chorus? The kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then comes what? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah chorus. When that was composed in 1742, George II was so moved, not just by the music, but by the words. He was the sovereign of England, the most powerful nation at the time, and he rose to his feet. Everybody else rose, and the rising of one to one's feet meant that there was somebody greater than the one who's rising in the presence. See, the king sits on his throne. His subjects stand in honor. George Frederick Handel, when he wrote those words, moved the monarchy to humility. When Christ comes and fulfills what Revelation 11:15 predicts will happen, when all the nations are subject under his feet, then what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 would come true, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. He will occupy the highest position in the land, in the world. That's a great reason to praise our sovereign God and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. That should move us to worship, to an emotional and a rational depth that King George II could not even experience. For us, the New Testament believers who see this being fulfilled. Haggai continues to call God's people to diligent service. The Word of God, through Christ, through the Great Commission, calls us to diligent service. Half-hearted allegiance is really no allegiance. Allegiance, by definition, must be full-hearted. To think that any time that we can be serious about God, and we can be serious about God at any moment's notice, when our lifestyle and pattern has shown lack of seriousness and lack of commitment, is to fail the Lord completely. The Lord wants to bless his people, as you saw. But he cannot do so when God's people's priority and their hearts are not right. Haggai's remedy for his generation is the same remedy for our generation. And that is that God wants his people to be ready and be mobilized for action. And the action is to do with his glory, his kingdom purposes. And we must always remember the little progress that we make that's insignificant in the eyes of the world is greatly significant because it is in line with the great fulfillment that is to come in the future. It is in direct alignment with what is to come in the future. God's future purpose will be far more glorious than our tiny, insignificant amount of work, and yet, this is very important. The man of the hour was Zerubbabel, God's signet ring. Through him, God's going to fulfill the greatest of all enterprises, a salvation of sinners through his Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The people of the hour is God's people, the church. The man and the woman of the hour are those who respond to the Lord's calling and is willing to be ready for action. And God still calls us to do that today. Let me give you some principles, 14 of them, from Kempton Shealy's list from Principles of Haggai. Number one, the work of the Lord should never be procrastinated. Verse 3 of chapter 1. No procrastination. Number 2, misplaced priorities hinder the work of God. Verse 4, chapter 1, and verse 9. The goal of God's work is his glory and his good pleasure. Chapter 1, verse 8. God sometimes uses natural disasters for spiritual discipline. Chapter 1, verse 6, verse 10, and verse 11. Number 5, obedience and reverence are prerequisites for spiritual blessing. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Number 6, it is never too late to start obeying God. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Courage comes from knowing that God is present. Present with us. Number 7, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The remedy for discouraged heart is to see the divine perspective. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. Number 9, everything belongs to and is under the control of the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Number 10, holiness is not transferable. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Number 11, sin contaminates everything one does. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Number 12, disobedience brings discipline while obedience guarantees blessing. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 19. Number 13, God is sovereign over the nations and kingdoms of this world. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Number 14, the covenants of the Lord are guaranteed to be fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 23. I didn't know it, but there are 14 lessons we learned. I look back at this list and I said, wow, we've learned all these 14 lessons from these two-chapter Old Testament book. And I didn't realize it, that it was so relevant and contemporary. I want you to start thinking about your faith in the light of what we have learned throughout past few weeks. And that is, that is your faith grounded in the sovereign purposes of God? You have the right attitude, motives, direction, focus, and purpose that God will be honored in your life? And do you have a big picture of God? Is your God sovereign? Is he too busy taking care of the world's affairs that he doesn't count the number of hair on your head? Or is it the other way around, that God is intimately interested in the heart and the lives of his people because his glory is tied to his people? And finally, I want us to start thinking about our faith in the sense of the big scheme of things and the geopolitical prophetic fulfillment that is to come in Jesus Christ. We read about that today. It's going to be fulfilled. Like I said, there's 8 times more prophecy about Jesus' second coming than there is about his first coming. Therefore, how must we live now in anticipation of the Lord's return? In diligence in doing the things that God wants us to do. For the people of Haggai's generation, it's to rebuild a temple. In our generation, it's to diligently make disciples of all the nations. And his plan and his heart is tied to the church. And he's called us to that. I think there are a million things that we can give our heart and our time and our lives and finances to, I would guess. But I think there's no competing thing that's more important and more precious and more worthwhile than giving of ourselves entirely for the purposes of God's glory in the kingdom task. That's what he's called you and I to. Let's give of ourselves fully and watch the Lord, who is sovereign by calling a leader of his choice, who is sovereign by overthrowing all the political and the military structures of the land, and who is sovereign over keeping his promises over for the Messiah Lord, and he's sovereign today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And may you yield to his sovereignty. Father, we thank you for the lessons we've learned from this wonderful book, and now may you propel your people into joyful, obedient action, that their lives may be filled with light and the light of your Son. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great Bible study.